Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And we do ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our Old Testament, our sermon text for this evening is Psalm 32. It may sound familiar since you just sang it. Psalm 32. And we'll take up the whole psalm. Hear now God's word, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. I would venture to say that we all want to be happy, and the scripture, but in particular the Psalms, offer us two ways to that end. First, we are assured that everyone who does what the Lord says, those who follow his teachings and obey his law, they will be happy, or at least in the long run. You know, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. So, I mean, if you want to avoid misery, avoid sin. I mean, that is a fact. Those two tend to go hand in hand. I think there's a catechism question about it or something. I'm not in the Dutch tradition, so I'm not sure. I think we all know by experience that sin, in the most literal sense, sucks. It sucks the life right out of you. I mean, you have to hide sin. You have to cover it up. You have to fear getting caught. You have to lie and then deal with all the guilt feelings and the shame that tends to follow right after. Compare that to, you know, doing what's right, what you're supposed to do. Normally, that doesn't come with any fear of being caught. Normally, you don't feel guilt or shame. You don't typically have to cover your tracks. So, if you want to be happy, don't sin. Let's pray. That's one way to be happy. And if that is the only way to be happy, it would seem that happiness just isn't in the cards for us, at least if you know yourself with any sort of sobriety. But the Bible makes plain that it's not the only way, that there is a way for sinners, for rebels, for people who have broken the rules, for hypocrites, for them to be happy as well. And it's not just, you know, exercise and journaling and enough vitamin D and maybe an optimistic mindset. As many podcasts as you may listen to that tell you that that's the key. I mean, but how can sinners, you know, those who have disappointed others, who've disappointed themselves, who've disappointed their God, I mean, how can they be happy? Well, that's what this psalm is all about this evening. And you'll notice the first thing that we see in the psalm, on both ends of it, really is the joy of forgiveness. You'll notice in the first two verses and the last two verses, it isn't hidden that the response that the psalmist wants from this text is joy. Notice how happy is the man in verse 1. And again in verse 2, how happy is the man. And then in verse 10, you know, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but in verse 11, we see, be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy, all you righteous. I mean, this is a happiness that, according to the psalmist, is somehow a whole-souled, joy. You know, the kind of joy that is irrepressible, that works its way out into visible and physical manifestations. I mean, it's that kind of bone-deep joy that comes at the accomplishment of some sort of great undertaking or some fulfillment of a longing that has finally come to pass. You know, maybe it's the birth of a child or the completion of a degree or the winning of a particular championship. Typically, those things offer themselves up in not just joy that we, think about, in some esoteric, ethereal way, but that we truly experience. And the psalmist says that kind of joy comes in relation to the release of the sinner from his sin and guilt. I mean, notice this human problem. As you've mentioned, as I already mentioned, joy can come from simply just avoiding sin altogether. But I think as soon as we hear that, a cloud tends to enter into the room of the conversation. Because each of us knows deep down that we're guilty. I mean, that is our condition. No matter how much humans try to run from that, no matter how many different ways we try to name it differently, everyone deep down knows that they're guilty. I mean, ever since the fall, we've had to deal with the guilt problem, and along with guilt, guilt's ugly sister, shame. I mean, have you ever noticed that when someone comes to you and they just approach you, you don't know the agenda yet, and they say, I really need to talk to you. That already you're asking the question of, I wonder what I did. You start to go through the Rolodex of your mind, what could possibly I have done to get myself in trouble once again? I mean, why? Because all of us deep down are guilty, and we're just waiting to get caught. I mean, we're all living, in one sense, life on trial. That's why you're so desperate to justify yourself all the time. That's why we're so reactionary and sensitive when people criticize us. Because we know that there's a judgment, that it's always kind of just hovering over our head. And we're living under the gaze of the law, but also our own guilt and shame are always there to haunt us. Which is why, as people, we're afraid to be known. I mean, we're afraid to really be seen. Because to be seen or to be known and exposed is to bring the shame that we ultimately deserve. I mean, isn't it scary when people really get to know you? I mean, they might find out that you're really just a fraud. That you've been playing a particular game. And so we keep a certain amount of distance and space in order to cover ourselves. I mean, this is what Jean-Paul Sartre was talking about in his play, No Exit. You probably know the phrase just from how it's used in public usage. Hell is other people. It gets used in our common vernacular as kind of a way of saying, aren't people annoying? Kind of like, every time I go to Costco. The idea that hell is other people, that isn't what Sartre's talking about. He's not saying, that people are annoying or difficult to be around. He's saying that hell is being known by other people. In fact, this whole play, this play No Exit, is set in a somewhat innocuous room. Three people meet up in what looks like a waiting room. It's no windows, pretty basic furniture. But what is happening is their ultimate final judgment. And so they realize once they've entered this room, here's the rules. You can't leave, and you will never sleep, and your eyes will never close. And they enter this room thinking of themselves in one way, pretending to be more than they are. The man is there with two other women. He pretends that he's a hero of a revolution. Really, he's a coward who betrayed his friends and got killed in a train wreck. The women have, some pretty tawdry backgrounds, but they're pretending to be more than they are. But in the forced intimacy of this room with no sleep and no way to shut one's eyes, the gaze of the others comes upon each of them. And all their dirty secrets and their true selves are revealed. Nothing can be hidden, and nothing can be changed. And Sartre says, this is why hell is other people. And this is the moral of his drama. I mean, listen to this. He says this in his closing line. The line is drawn, and it must all be added up. You are nothing other than your life. Think about that. You are your life. And nothing more. That's what we're deathly afraid of. What if you are just your life? What if one day it's all going to be exposed? What if it's all going to be seen and everyone will know who you really are? You know, your whole internet history, every word you've ever spoken, every thought about that other church member, or even about those you love dearest in your own households will be put on display. What if it all played out on a big screen for all to see, and at the end of it all, they say, "This is you." Nobody wants their life to be who they are. We all crave to be seen through the squinting of a gracious eye. We all want people to look at us as we imagine ourselves to be. We all want to be, in one sense, just given pardon, to be forgiven who we are and loved anyway. Some of you may have read Hemingway's short story, Capital of the World. It's a story about a father who seeks out his estranged son, Paco. And he puts an advertisement in the Madrid paper, and the ad reads thus: "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." What he finds come Tuesday is 800 Pacos looking for their father's forgiveness. We all know we're guilty. Everybody wants a clean slate. Everybody wants their mess covered. Everybody wants to be forgiven. And the psalmist is in a position where he says, "I am covered. I am forgiven." And he says, "And I'm telling you, this is where happiness is. This is the good life, if you can find it." And so how do we find it? How does this happen? We want to see it under two ways. From our side, you'll notice in the text, and then we see it from God's side. What do we do and what does God do? Notice the way to forgiveness. In verses 3 to 5, it's very clear from our side, confession is what is needed. But notice, first he begins with a negative. This is what we shouldn't do. And oddly, it's our normal mode. He says, "When I stayed silent." Notice our standard operating procedure from the garden on is we do something wrong, and then we hide. Who wants to be found out? I mean, children, you know this. You know, you don't want to admit, even when your parents know they've caught you. You know, why is it that children still won't fess up? Because they don't want to be in trouble. None of us wants to speak up. And the psalmist is no different. David said, "I was guilty and I knew it, and so I just ate it." And then you'll notice, he says, "And then it ate me." That his sin began to deteriorate him from the inside out. Notice the physical and emotional consequences. He said, "My bones wasted away. I took away all of my inner strength. I was depressed on the inside, listless on the outside." And if you ever had your conscience pricked by what you have done, and you know it's you, and you know it's bad, and you know, then you know exactly what David's talking about. It takes your sleep away. It takes your strength away. And it eats you from the inside out. I mean, some forms of depression, not all, mind you, but some forms of depression are born right here. And notice he knows that his guilt is before God. He says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." You know, he could feel God's hand pressing down on him, kind of, you know, like a father with church grip. I'm sure some of you know the grip. When I used to fool around, I would remember somehow my dad's arm would come around me, and I was thinking, "This is interesting, you know, he loves me so much." And then I would feel, you know, the tight squeeze on my trap, realizing, "Oh, I'm in trouble. This is." And David says, "I couldn't go anywhere from you. Everywhere I went, there you were." And so notice what he does instead. This is our end, the mode to joy. He says in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin." The current joy he's experiencing, this whole episode of joy at the end where he's rejoicing and full of joy, it begins right here. It's born out of a full and free confession to God. Notice he said, "I acknowledge my sin to you. Blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit." Notice David is not saying, "Blessed is the man who's pure inside, who's not a liar." He's saying, "Blessed is the man who knows who he is, he knows he's guilty, and he admits it all. He's not deceiving about the actual deceiver he is. He goes to God with the whole truth." Notice his previous unhappiness is the opposite. It's based on silence. And so the remedy, he says, is, "I opened my mouth and I gave a full-throated acknowledgement of all of my sin." Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin. I didn't cover it. I said, I will confess to the Lord. You know, as we mentioned before, we're all fugitives from justice. The psalmist is saying, I was just tired. I was tired of hiding. So I turned myself in, you know, I told the authorities, I threw myself on the mercy of the court. He ran to God, and he completely ratted himself out, which is so foreign to our normal fallen condition. And notice who he confesses to. It's very plain. He says, I admitted my sins to the Lord. And that's important here. He knew it was with a God who he really had to deal. That sin, if there is sin at all, there's a thing that's real called sin. It's because there really is a God who has an immovable standard. Sin can't just be based on the cultural topic du jour. You know, we have our fun sins, you know, like you don't recycle and you smoke, you know. Those aren't the sins that David's talking about. There is a real standard that's immovable, God himself. And he says, and because I broke those standards, I went to the one against whom I had sinned. True confession is simply agreeing with God, saying, this is what you say, and this is what I've done. And the psalmist, you'll notice, he names names. He calls sins by the same names that God calls them. He says, my sin, my iniquity, my transgression. I will confess, notice, the sinfulness of my sin, which is a fascinating phrase. What he did against God, and it was wrong because of what God had said, not because of a bad result, not even because of his bad feelings, but because he was really guilty before a just judge who does not change. And the psalmist, you notice, he admits, I did it. I did it all. He didn't hide or blame. You know, we do this so often, you know, sorry for the overreaction. I'm not usually like that. We consider our bad tempers somehow as our off days, as if, you know, the normal mode of you is usually pretty righteous. And the abnormal, you know, it's just because you were tired or hungry, you know, you fill in the blank. We always have a reason. And David set all of those excuses aside, and he considered his sin the same way that God considered it. He saw it as foul as God sees it. So if you want to be happy, this is your part. Admit who you are truly to God. Stop hiding what you're doing from your Maker. We know that it's not hidden anyway, and yet so often we cover as if he can't see. You know, we act like those little children who close their eyes and act as if they do it, the whole room disappears and no one can see them. It starts here. It starts acknowledging honestly, without reservation, without holding back, the whole truth. And deep down, at some level, you want to do this. And if you're God's child, at one level, you hate hanging on to sin. I mean, we're just and sinners, and we're twisted in many ways. But because the Spirit of God is in us, we're never quite at peace like we want to be with the sin that we have. It's hard for us because we expect that God is going to treat us like we would treat others or others have treated us in the past. And if we come and tell them everything, then what we're going to get in return is shame and blame and rejection. But notice that's not what the psalmist gets at all. He doesn't go to a fickle and hypocritical man, but he goes to a holy God who somehow is unflinchingly just and at the same time is just filthy rich in mercy. So on our end, we confess. But notice what God does, the tools that he has at his disposal for forgiveness. David says, I did it. I opened my mouth. I was brutally honest. I put it all on the table. I told it like it was in all of its graphic and disgusting detail. And God forgave the sinfulness of my sin, all of it. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Think about what David's saying. You know who the happy man is? The one who intentionally broke the rules and God forgave him. You know that's what he's saying, right? These aren't David's mistakes or his. He knew what God's law said, and instead he said, I don't care. I want my own way. And then he went back to God and said, I'm sorry. He says, you know, that's where happiness. Someone who intentionally broke the rules and God let him off the hook. This isn't a guy who made a mistake. This isn't to err as human, but he saw what was required and he did what he wanted instead. Notice in verse 1, the blessed man has his sin covered. We live our lives, all of us, in fear of exposure at one level or another. And we even lie to ourselves. That's how scared we are of being exposed. And the psalmist here is jumping for joy because God says, I'll cover you. I won't let it be known. I mean, ever since the fall, shame has been hounding us. And people love to pile on and help it. And God says, I won't let you be put to shame. I'll cover your faults when you acknowledge them. The psalmist cried, I did not cover my iniquity to you. He put himself out before God, naked and exposed and fully expecting to be shamed. And God says in return, I'll cover you. You came uncovered, I will cover your sins. This is joy. To have your mess covered up. To have your shame removed. When I was in kindergarten, I had my first sleepover. And while I wasn't afraid to go to it because I was afraid of going over to someone else's home, you know, I'm not that kind of baby. I was afraid, and I was afraid because I was a bedwetter. My therapist says it's good for me to get this out from time to time. It was so bad as a child that my parents got me this alarm. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. This is back in the 70s when parents did cruel things. We don't do this anymore. It was a sheet that laid on my bed, and if you wet the bed, an alarm would go off and wake up the whole house. It woke up everybody but me, interestingly enough. I just slept through the whole thing. Didn't solve anything. But this young man who invited me to have a sleepover also happened to own every Star Wars figure that existed at the time. And so it was a pretty tempting offer. And so I mustered up all of my courage and spent the night at Brian Schur's house. And then it was time for bed. And I wouldn't be telling the story if you didn't already know the conclusion. Sure enough, I wet the bed. And there I was, early in the morning, panicked. You know, I didn't know what to do. There's the bed and the sheets. And then my friend, you know, just a few feet over. All the evidence was there, you know. I couldn't hide what had happened. I mean, this was, you know, potentially going to be very detrimental to my elementary school career if it got out. And this young man's mother must have heard me rustling around and came in. And she said, hey, you know, why don't you go to the restroom real quick, change your clothes, and then come back. By the time I came back, you know, there was new sheets and a new bed, and she completely covered the mess, and she never said a word about it. And now I'm 50-some-odd years old, and I'm still talking about her. Why? Because we all want somebody to cover us. We all want someone to protect us from our shame. We all hope that we won't be exposed for the mess that we are. And God here comes to David and says, because you didn't cover anything, I'll cover you. I won't let you be put to shame. Notice he says, blessed is the man to whom God imputes no iniquity. Paul tells us in Romans 4, God doesn't count it against you, but he grants you righteousness, in fact, in its place. He won't look at it. He's not going to account for it. He doesn't credit any iniquity to your life at all, to the one who confesses to him. Which means he literally treats you as if it doesn't exist, as if it never had. I mean, he doesn't just cover it. He goes on acting towards you as if you had been just the whole time. That everything had always been okay between you and him. That you'd never offended him in the first place. It's not brought into account. He doesn't bring it up when he's in a mood. He doesn't remind you of your past. And if you decide to bring it up, he's not going to know what you're talking about because he has cast it as far as the east is from the west. His view of you, according to the gospel, is only and always positive. Which is why forgiveness truly is divine. Luther put it this way, blessed are those whose sin he covers, does not see, does not remember, does not want to know about, but completely forgives by his grace. You see, from God's side, it's all a wrap. I mean, you can keep worrying about it if you want. You can keep mulling over it. You can keep blaming yourself, and you can keep feeling bad, and you can keep, you know, dwelling in that shame. But from God's ends of things, you and him are just fine. He doesn't remember it at all. He doesn't hold it against you. He's not concerned about it. He's not embarrassed by you, and he's not embarrassed about the actions that you've taken, even if they were horrific. On his side of the ledger, it's all new creation when he sees you. When Luther says we're just and sinner, from God's side you're just, and from our side all we can see is the sinner portion. But truly you are just. Well, how can these things be? I mean, how can a holy God who has a heavy hand against sinner, who makes the wicked miserable, simply say it's fine, I'm just going to let it go. I'll live as if it never happened. Well, it's clearly hinted at in this psalm by the words that are used and exposed very clearly in the rest of Scripture. Listen to the language, you know, whose sins are covered, whose sins are forgiven. These are words that are used over and over again with reference to the atonement. The atonement, which finds its true and effectual climax, obviously, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ground of God's grace and the only answer to the charge that can be brought against God's holiness, his fairness, his legality. How is it he lets rotten people just go free? The cross. Without it, there is no hope at all. But with it, we can speak of pardon to criminals and sinners and sufferers. And not only speak it, we can mean it, even to ourselves. Because the cross really pays for something. It says the thing you did, it was wrong. And the guilt that you feel, it's real. And the judgment you deserve, it should be meted out. And it was. The payment has been made by a sacrifice, by atonement, by someone being in your place. The innocent dies for the sake of, in the place of, the wicked. I mean, think about the guilt, the legal guilt that the just judge rightly owes a judgment for is handed down. But it falls not on the party of guilt, but on another who takes their place. And the judge is satisfied. The demands have been met. The penalty owed is paid. He seeks no further recourse. You know, he isn't going to double dip. There is no double jeopardy. He's not going to ask for more than is owed. The payment was made by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. You are forgiven. The demands of the law are fully satisfied. God needs no more from you, even if you have a hard time believing that. Surely we know this. I mean, this is the great exchange. But it gives rise to the other word that we find in our text, imputation. How happy is the man who God doesn't reckon sin to. You see, this grace imputes. It gives and it grants what is not actual. You know you. God says you're righteous, and he means it. He who knew no sin became sin. He didn't actually become sin. Christ never sinned. It never entered his person. He became sin, and that it was reckoned toward him, and he paid the penalty for it so that God could look at you and reckon you as wholly righteous and mean it. Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the transgressor that God lets off the hook. Rejoice, because you are righteous people, upright in heart. I mean, listen to that. Rejoice, you upright in heart. You have become what you are not, because God has reckoned something to you through his Son. And this whole gracious exchange, the whole ordeal where God cleans our slate and looks away and covers us up and treats us as if it never was, this is what brings the joy to this psalmist and to us. This is how to be happy. to believe this. I mean, you can go ahead. You can keep trying to be happy based on your own record. Have at it. You've got plenty of people in your life that aren't going to let that happen already. The line is drawn, and it must all be added up. You are nothing other than your life. You can let it be that way. But what leads to real joy that flows into love is this: knowing very distinctly that you are not the life you have lived. Praise God that is not what you are. That is not who you are. You are the life that someone else has lived. You are going to hear these words, and you can hear them now because they're as true now as they will be when you see Christ face to face. Enter well done. You are a good and an utterly faithful servant. And you can sit there and say, well, Lord, but what about the... And God's going to say, I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. Well done. May you believe this, and may it bring you the joy that it intends. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you grant us the grace to, by faith, believe your words even beyond, above and beyond our own hearts. That we would hear this declaration from you that you are forgiven. And Lord, that we would allow that to issue forth in the kind of joy and happiness and freedom that you intend. And that it might free us, Lord, to truly love and thus fulfill your law. All this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.